First John, and good to be back. Thinking how things have been as of late. It's like for me, not for you, but for me, it's been like going and stopping. And hard to get your wits to you, hard to get things in front of you when it's going like that. But now all the meetings are behind me, and this family trip that we had planned is over with, and it's good to have things in front of me again, and appreciate your patience and your grace towards me, allowing us as a family to get away as we did. And of course, all the things, Brother Jack and the men taking care of things while we were gone, that's a real blessing. This morning, we're going to get started in a study of 1 John. So look there at chapter 1, if you would. We're going to get beginning this New Testament book of the Bible, which I'm just going to admit to you, frankly, you may not think so, but as you begin to examine things word for word in its context, it is somewhat complicated. 1 John is complicated given the combination of doctrinal situations you find within this book, as there's going to be some things that are going to speak to truths concerning the church age. And then there's going to be some things that you're going to look at and you really examine it, you'll realize it's more fitting of the tribulational period. And it goes back and forth. And so it's kind of head-scratching as you seek to go about and be faithful in rightly dividing the word of truth as we're supposed to do. And today what we'll get done is just sort of get our footing and get introduced to the book as a whole, if we're even able to get that done. But largely, we're going to be considering the dispensational focus and the approach, the proper approach doctrinally to the book, and just to get a better understanding of what we're looking at. But first, let's look at the beginning here at verse 1, 1 John chapter 1. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." I want you to notice there, verse 4, John tells us that these things are written unto you. He states the purpose, which is that your joy may be full. So this is an interesting book. This is an important book we're studying this morning, that we're going to be studying for a while. As the Christian's joy, or what we would say the joy of the Lord, it is the believer's strength, according to Nehemiah chapter 8. And our testimony, as true as it may be, it holds no water with people unless we have the joy of the Lord. We can talk about being saved and washed in the blood and ready for heaven and anxious about the coming of Christ. We can talk about how we have the words of God. We have assurance of salvation. We can go on and on about all the blessings of salvation. But if people do not detect that we have real Christian joy, there is no edge to that. There is no power behind that testimony. It's just a bunch of words. And so we have much to rejoice about as Christians. It's a Christian thing to be rejoicing. And John says here, he's writing what he's writing, that our joy may be full. And he goes on to write about some other things, if you look at chapter 2, as to why it is he's writing. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that..." So here's the purpose. "These things write I unto you that ye sin not." Amen? We need that. We need all the help we can get when it comes to this matter. "These things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if..." Praise the Lord, that's in there too. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So, amen, faith in the blood is enough. And again, there in verse 1 of chapter 2 is a stated purpose for the book of 1 John being in your Bible. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now that's a remarkable passage here. It gets you fired up when you just hone in on the things John is doing there and encouraging them, exhorting them, stirring them up about some things God has done for them. And in the way of reminder, he's saying, this is why I'm writing to you. And the New Testament lists seven stages of spiritual growth for a Christian. Those seven stages begins with babes, when we're first saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 talks about babes. And then as he mentions little children there in verse 12, over in Galatians 3:26, it just speaks of children. And fourth, right there in verse 13, it speaks of young men. And also fifth, it speaks of fathers, which is another stage of spiritual development. And Peter is the one that speaks of elders, which would be the sixth stage of growth. Seventh is the aged. That's what Paul refers to himself there in the letter to Philemon. He writes, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such as one, Paul the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So the age. So here in 1 John, John mentions right there in that passage three of those seven groups and states different reasons as to the purpose behind him writing what he writes, 1 John 4, to each group. And then on down, look at verse 20, 1 John 2:20. 1 John 2:20 says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And once again, there in verse 20, as he's stating as a reason why he's not writing book, he also implies there as to why he does write, and he says he's writing because they know the truth. And he's sharpening them, rather, on the matter of discernment, pointing out simply a truth that everyone here ought to be able to grasp. No lie is of the truth. And he says, I write unto you because you know the truth. And nowadays, you know, Christians seem to be so watered down, influenced by the spirit of humanism that is pervading our society and ruining our country and ruining our churches. So watered down, this spirit of humanism, this thought of humanism. You know, the only idea of immorality is having morals. And an all-moral, an all-moral society. That's what the goal and the aim is, where no one has any, you know, sort of a idea about right and wrong, and whatever goes, goes. And if you have a moral code or a moral standard, you're immoral for having one. And that's the climate of the day we're living in. That thing's coming into our churches where you don't preach about sin. You just, you know, whatever goes, goes. They're right now reforming church leaders to deal from a different angle with the matter of homosexuality, to where we'll be more inclusive and more understanding and not so condemning about such a sin. That's the spirit of what's going on. You know what he says right here? He said, I write unto you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the truth. And he says, no lie is of the truth. Folks, that's simple. Yeah. Amen. You're not wrong for saying, hey, I believe in absolutes. There are things that are absolutely right. There are things that are absolutely wrong. And we're to line up with the Word of God. These are not suggestions. This is a revelation given to us from God. All right, now over in chapter 5, this is one we're familiar with. 1 John chapter 5. Just look at verse 10 for the context's sake. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So right there in verse 13, it speaks of John writing what he wrote so that we that have believed on the name of Jesus Christ for our salvation, that we would have absolute assurance right now, and we would know that we're saved, that we have received eternal life, and that we would continue to be pure in the faith by continuing to believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, we don't want our doctrine to be corrupted by someone who comes along and says, yeah, faith in Jesus is good, but you also have to add this. He said, I write unto you because you that believe on the name of the Son of God need to know you already have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. So the reasons that are covered in just those verses that we look at there, one, John says he writes so that our joy may be full. Two, he says he writes that we would sin not. Amen. I'm all on board so far. He writes also that if you do sin, you'll remember you have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. That's a good thing to remember as a believer when you have dropped the ball. Then fourth, he says he's written because our sins have been forgiven. He's writing to those that are just saved. He wants to encourage them. Their sins have been forgiven for the namesake of Jesus Christ, and that certain members of the family of God there, given their spiritual growth, their status in the body of Christ, they need to be reminded of that. Fifth, he says he writes because we have known him from the beginning. He's referring to Christ. Six, he says he writes this epistle because we have overcome the wicked one. Seventh, John writes to inform us that we have known the Father. Eighth, John said to the young men that he had wrote unto them because they were strong and that the Word of God was abiding in them. Ninth, John says he's writing because they knew the truth, that they should use the truth as a method of discernment and discrimination. Discrimination's a bad word today. You know, we don't endorse bigotry, amen, but people need discernment about right and wrong. And no lies of the truth. And then tenth, he writes that those who believe on the name of the Son of God might know they have eternal life and continue believing, growing stronger, having rest, having that established position in their souls there, they would continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. So you look at all the reasons that John states there, 10 of them, that he writes 1 John 4, and the two that really stick out to me anyway, given everything else that is said supporting these two, one is that those who know the Lord, those that have believed on Jesus Christ, they need to understand they have eternal life, and that given among the other things John says, it all adds up to joy, our joy being full. Those are the two headings there that John writes about. In other words, you're not going to have a full joy if you don't have assurance of your salvation. And so John writes these things, and the main points are made. The human instrument God, the Holy Spirit, uses to write this book of the Bible known as 1 John is, of course, the one that is referred to in John 13, John 20, and John 21 as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John writes five books of the New Testament. He gives us three kinds of inspired scripture. He writes the Gospel of John, which is the historical record of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he writes epistles, which is 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And then he writes the only New Testament book of prophecy that we have in the book of Revelation. So in the Gospel of John, the reason he states he writes, and John's careful, led of the Spirit of God, to tell us the purpose for each time he writes, he says, this is why I write the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he states that it was so that people would believe and then be saved. Believe and be saved. He says in John 20, verse 30, let me read it to you. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he says, the reason I wrote the Gospel of John to you is so that you'll believe and be saved. And then in the epistles, among other stated reason, he writes so that people will believe and be sure. And we just saw that there in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God. And then in writing the book of Revelation, he writes so that people will believe and be ready, because he's telling about the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 22:20, he says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, John says. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So in John's gospel, he's writing of the Lord's salvation. plainly. In the epistles, he's writing of the Lord's sanctification, our consecration, our living for Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, to borrow a much abused Calvinistic term, he writes about the Lord's sovereignty. And I don't shy from using that word because I believe the Lord is sovereign. Now, in John, in recording Christ's earthly ministry, he's emphasizing Christ as the prophet. In the epistles, he writes of his advocacy in heaven. He's writing of him as the priest. And then in the fulfillment of all things, in the book of Revelation, he writes of Jesus as the king. So you have it right there, prophet, priest, and king, the three anointed offices of the Lord Jesus, of which he is the Christ. Christ is a title. It's a title for Jesus, meaning the anointed one, meaning he is the chosen one. He is the chosen one of God. Of all the Lord's prophets, they all pointed to him. Even Moses said, a prophet like unto me is coming. You better believe him. And then of the priest, the office of priest, it pointed to him. And then ultimately, he is the Lord's king, the chosen, anointed king of all kings. Now, the book of 1 John itself is going to emphasize for us the nature of God. And in emphasizing the nature of God, and this is something that Christians very much need to be reminded of and acquainted with as to the nature of God, who he is, his attributes, and so forth. These are things that John emphasizes so that we'll know the nature of our walking with God. What it really means to be in fellowship with God. You got to understand God. And once you understand God, all truth then becomes apparent as he reveals it to us. And it's not a matter of simply acknowledging doctrinal truth and knowing what the Bible says about some things. But rather, it's a matter of walking in the light as he is in the light, for God is light. You see, that's his nature. And it's a matter of walking in love, for God is love. That's his nature. Fact is, you can be someone that acknowledges sound doctrine and be completely straight when it comes to doctrinal matters as far as you're willing to admit what the Scriptures say and still be guilty of failing to walk in the light of the Word of God, still be guilty of walking in darkness, which would include failing to walk in love toward God and toward your neighbor. And so you may have realized the importance of verbal inspiration. And with us, verbal preservation. You know, what purpose is there to stand on the inspiration of the Word of God when you don't believe in the preservation of the Word of God? We recognize that is a useless stand. That is a useless position. Who wants to make a stand and crow about, you believe God gave the Scriptures when you no longer believe we have them? So we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, the words of God. We believe in the verbal preservation of those words. We're talking about that King James Bible issue. It's not just because it was Grandma's Bible. There's a truth behind this. It's a doctrinal position. You can be right on that doctrinal position, but that doesn't mean that you're spiritual. And that doesn't mean that you're walking with God. A lot of times this is the problem we have, trying to help somebody see the truth on this matter. You know, we don't have to prove that someone, say, like a Charles Stanley. He doesn't have to be a wicked man to be wrong on the issue of the King James Bible. He is wrong on the issue of the King James Bible. When it comes to being a Christian, there's probably not anybody in here who could carry his water. Now, I don't know that's true. I don't know what kind of life he lives. But I'm just saying, me pointing out the facts about the King James Bible does not mean that everybody that's not correct on the issue of the Bible is not walking with God. There's just a great advantage to believing you have the words of God, and it is the correct position. All right? It is the absolute correct position. But it doesn't mean that everybody that don't have a King James Bible is not saved, and it doesn't mean that they're not spiritual. That's a whole different thing. Being spiritual is different from being sound doctrinally. And you can be sound doctrinally and still be carnal. And that point is made in the book of 1 John. There is no substitute, no doctrinal substitute for walking with God in true fellowship. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of our mind and the way we're thinking about things. It's important to understand the matters of soul winning. It's important to understand the matters of the second coming of Christ. You know I believe that. I believe all that is vitally important to the framework of faith and living by faith. But knowing those things doesn't equate to walking in the light. That's a whole different thing. And so John writes again to show the true nature of God, so that we can understand the true nature of fellowship with God and walking with God. That's what is in this epistle. And all that John writes, I'm talking about the gospel, the epistles, and the book of Revelation, all five books of the New Testament there, he writes after the destruction of Jerusalem there, especially the epistles. You go into the gospel of John, maybe a little bit before that, there around the deaths of Peter and Paul is what you're dealing with there. But the fact that he doesn't mention the destruction of Jerusalem in his epistles or the book of Revelation doesn't mean a thing. All right, doesn't mean a thing. What John writes, he writes for a reason. And he tells us, we just looked at it, several reasons as to why he writes what he writes, and not once did he say he's trying to educate us about the destruction of Jerusalem. Didn't have a thing to do with it. The fact he doesn't mention it doesn't mean a thing. The scholars and the textual critics that make a big deal over those things show that they approach these writings as the writings of men and not the writings of holy men that are moved by the Holy Ghost. How could he write not mention that? Well, he was being directed of the Spirit of God. He wasn't trying to teach us a history point. He's trying to give us what we need so that our joy may be full. And that's why he says he wrote. Now, the books of John are in a unique position then in the New Testament. As John, even the Gospel of John, because of the late date that he writes. And then you've got the epistles. By the time he writes the epistles, and then of course the book of Revelation, that's the last book in the Bible to be written. As that's the case there, he's got access to the whole New Testament record, except of course what he writes. He's looking at all of it. Now everything's been written by the time John writes, and yet John never addresses what he writes to a church, as in a local church or a region of churches. He never addresses the body of Christ or the church as a whole. He never addresses Christians there as Peter does. He's familiar with the Pauline epistles, and he's familiar with the Pauline revelation. And this is when it becomes a little complicated, like I was saying at the beginning there. He is used of God to address some things after the church has been raptured out. And the matter of rightly dividing the word then, you say, well, how can that be? Well, it turns out to be not a matter of when he writes, but what he's writing. Of which we have to be students of and be given to rightly divide the word of truth. Because it is kind of an easy point to make, and it'd be real simple, you know, to make the point that James is written, obviously, before Acts chapter 12, before the Pauline revelation is given. If James, the brother of John, who gets killed in Acts chapter 12, is the one who writes James. And of course, there are many that believe that, and some who don't believe that, not an issue of fellowship. Paul, you know, the thought is that he begins writing the book of Hebrews, and he never quite finishes it there. He begins writing before he understands the Pauline revelation, and before the mystery is revealed to him. And then at the end there, as he's incarcerated, he finishes what he's writing. And of course, after he's gone, it finally gets to the people he was writing to. And that's the position that some take. And let me just say, all that's probable. And it might have happened, and it would figure, it stands to figure as far as the differences you would find in the book of James with the book of Romans, and the things that are spoken about in the book of Hebrews, and all that would stand to reason. But that's not how you rightly divide the word of truth. We don't know for sure, which James wrote the book of James. We just don't know for sure. And you can't just say, well, it's a matter of when he wrote. That's not the method of rightly dividing the word of truth. The method of rightly dividing the word of truth is studying the word of truth and then understanding the content and the doctrinal placement of things. Now, the layout that we receive in the books of the Bible as they're presented to us in a King James Bible, we see clearly it's a premillennial order of events. And that's comforting, being I'm premillennial. Amen. I hate to put it this way, but it's good to be right. And as far as a pre-tribulation rapture, somebody that believes in the second coming of Christ, bringing the kingdom back with Christ, amen, I don't shy off of that one bit. You say, well, do you have any doubts? Do you have any wonderings about any of that? No, not at all. Amen. I see it clearer as anything else I see in the Word of God. It's very clearly laid out. Now, you begin to pick up your reading there in the Old Testament. You come to the book of Ezra, and there's the Jews. They're returning to the homeland. just like they did in 1948. And you probably make the connection as you're reading through there. The very next book is the book of Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, what they're doing is they're rebuilding and building the walls and building up the city there and building up Jerusalem. All that's going on just like it's going on today, like it started there in 1967. Then there's the book of Esther, which is a little bit out of place chronologically speaking, but it opens with a seven-day feast in a king's palace. And that's significant because the next book is book of Job. And another book that just, you think about those books and the captivity and the return and the rebuilding era of which those books belong in, and suddenly there's the book of Job. So chronologically, that book is put in there, and it's not in that order. It's not in that. I mean, chronologically speaking, the book of Job is written before Moses writes. Now, Moses writes about things that predate Job, of course, but what Moses writes doesn't predate what Job wrote. What Job writes predates what Moses writes, and it's the first book, chronologically speaking, we have in the Bible. And it shows up right after Esther, right after you got the seventh-day feast there in the king's palace. You got a man sitting on the ground for 7 days. He's one persecuted by the devil in the land of Uz, which is where the Jews are going to be during the tribulation period. And of course, there's 42 chapters, just like there's 42 months that are in the great tribulation period. And you can see the layout. The next book's the book of Psalms, and it contains prophecy, a lot of prophecy, about the tribulation period and the Jews that are going to be suffering during the tribulation period. You're also given a review of much of the Jewish history. You're given a revelation of Christ, who is seen as a suffering Messiah first. A lot of the messianic psalms are going to deal with Christ on the cross, like Psalms 22. And you're going to go by way of Calvary to get to the point where now he's the king of all the earth. And the name of God fills the world, that fills the earth. And his name is exalted above all, and all the earth is singing. Just like you've got there during the millennial kingdom, that thing transitionalizes as Israel must realize that Christ is the one that suffered for them, that they rejected, that died for them in order to receive him as king. And a remnant will do that. And so the next book is the book of Proverbs, where you've got the son of David sitting on the throne of David. And 1 Kings chapter 4 says all the world is coming to hear his wisdom. And it's a picture of Christ on the throne. And then that's followed by the Song of Solomon, a picture of Christ and the church together in eternity. And then you've got Ecclesiastes, which closes with a summation. It's summed up in the white throne judgment. A thought about the white throne judgment, which is the event that goes before eternity begins. So it's just one event after another, laid out in your King James Bible. And that's interesting because the King James translators, as great a men as they weren't premillennial. And that just shows you didn't interfere with the product. Amen. God was involved in what we've got. God wanted us to get what we've got. He gave it the way we've got it. And for the Old Testament Hebrew, I mean, they are reading there that the Jews to this day, as they look back at the Talmud and the Hebrew Bible, it ends with them receiving a call to go back to the land. That's the way their scriptures end. Now, the Old Testament ends for us with a promise about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all that's very revealing there. You know, God's given them what they're supposed to have. God's given us what we're supposed to have. And as you come to the New Testament, it opens with the record of Christ's earthly ministry, the offering up of the kingdom to Israel, and they close out with Israel's rejection. The Gospels do. They reject Christ, and he's on the cross there, not, of course, before his bodily resurrection. And that leads to a transitional period of the book of Acts, which ends with Israel being blinded in Acts 28:28, and the gospel is focused towards the Gentiles. Then you've got the church age epistles of Romans through Philemon, where Paul is writing to churches and church planters about church doctrine and about church age truth. And what that means is that he's writing about things that were not necessarily so under the law, and things that were are being preached now that weren't being preached when Jesus was here on the earth. And those that were preaching with Jesus, they didn't understand those things. All things there that are going to be different once the church is gone. Amen. And that's how God uses Paul. And that's an important fact to get in your head there, to signify then the Holy Spirit's change in the ministry, as far as the layout of the books of the Bible that we have, suddenly there's this real significant turning of God towards the Jewish people with the book of Hebrews. And it just kind of shows up, the book of Hebrews. And then you've got James. And James is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then you got what Peter writes. And Peter's the apostle to the circumcision. And then you got Jude, of course, as we look over John. We got Jude and we got the book of Revelation, all of its tribulational setting. And so the idea there is, as I've said before, the Bible is very bottom heavy as far as the information is all going towards that showdown that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And so there's a lot of information about the last of the last days of the tribulation period leading into the kingdom, and then a great amount of Bible prophecy deals with the kingdom itself. And so John's writings, they're unique. That's what I wanted to say this morning. All right, John's writings are unique, and that's why. You've got to stay on your toes because things do go back and forth. And it's not as easy. Rightly divine the word is not as easy as just to say when the writer wrote what he wrote, or who he was writing to, or who was the writer, as far as rightly dividing the word of truth. Someone says, well, you just got to know if it's Paul. Well, that sounds easy enough, and it seems like it would be for 13 of the 14 books he writes. But he also writes the book of Hebrews. And you say, well, what about that, Brother Dilbert? Well, ain't that amazing that the apostle of the Gentiles just suddenly writes a book about the Hebrews? I mean, what that signifies is God turning from the Gentile to the Jew, and specifically to Israel as a nation. And so, again, it's not just about, who they're writing to and when they wrote and who was writing. As far as rightly dividing the word of truth, it's a matter of content. What did they write? Where does it fit as far as the doctrine is laid out in the Bible? And in the tribulation period, you've got to remember, you're dealing with a dispensation that was interrupted. The message during the tribulation period is the same as what Jesus and the disciples were preaching. That is the gospel of the kingdom. And so we talk about being interrupted. The church age then is a mystery that's been revealed, and it's a full interruption of what was taking place there. The gospel of the kingdom is of a literal, visible, earthly kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. And it comes back when Jesus comes back. Keep in mind, even the first coming of Jesus Christ is a setup for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ, that's the main subject of Scripture. The main subject, the main theme of the Bible is of a king on a throne and his authority. That's the main subject of the Bible. The return of Christ is prominent in all of Scripture. It occupies a great majority of all Bible prophecy. It's the major theme of Christ's earthly ministry. That is, even while he was here, he was teaching them about when he comes back. It's the major theme of much of the Old Testament. It was so anticipated, those truths that are revealed back in the Old Testament, that it serves as part of the blindness that Israel suffers during the first coming of Christ. Because, you see, they expected the coming of the Son of David to return in power and to return the kingdom and restore the kingdom back to Israel, to bring about his rule and his reign over all, including Rome, which they were suffering oppression to. They expected him to deal with Rome instead of being crucified on a Roman cross. And the kingdom was not restored to Israel at that time. Christ was rejected by Israel. And the Jewish leaders at that time, they manipulated things so as to move Rome towards his crucifixion, and they wanted them to be responsible. And they have that in mind. You do this. You take care of this. You get rid of this man for us. That's the way they handled everything. And you can read there, God did not let them do that. I mean, it got right down to the point where they've got to shout out, his blood be on us and on our children. And yes, Rome was responsible in a historical setting for crucifying Christ, as we read about it in Matthew 27 and 37. But in Acts chapter 2, as Peter's preaching to the leaders of Israel, he's talking about how they, with wicked hands, had slew the Christ and how they had crucified him. And he says in Acts 2:36, ye have crucified. He's talking to Israel. Ye have crucified. Says the same thing in Acts 4:10. See, they wanted it to be Rome, They wanted them to bear the guilt, but because his words and his works manifested the darkness that was in them, they didn't know him, and he was crucified. And they were blinded in their darkness, blinded by their hatred of truth because it was so convicting to them. And therefore, as he was dying on that cross, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They're just completely bewildered. They're confused by it all. His crucifixion came about, I'm not saying by anyone being programmed out of their choices. Amen. That's not what happened. But by the manifestation of the darkness of their own hearts. They're very predictable. Men are very predictable when it comes to wickedness. And so the light comes and they don't know him. And their heart isn't towards the light. They're all about power. They're all about restoration. They want the kingdom back in Israel. They don't want to suffer to Roman rule anymore. But he comes and he's not talking about that. He's talking about them. He's talking about the hypocrisy behind the way they're living. And they don't appreciate it. And so in light of Christ and his words there, they hated him. But we know this through the Old Testament prophecy. He must needs be crucified. That was going to happen. And it had been prophesied. And then it was impossible, we know, that death could hold him. Because he's the Lord. He's going to rise again. And so we see that prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And following Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you come to a period of probation. Things are cloudy. Things are transitioning. As in the ministry of Christ, you have right there at the Gospel of Matthew, a transitional period. The law and the prophets were until John. The law and the prophets were until John. Where do you get that, Brother Dilbert? That's what Jesus said. The law and the prophets were until John. You say, well, he preached about the law and he talked about the prophets. Yeah, because he used that as a framework for the message of the kingdom. And the message at the time Jesus comes, clearly, folks, is of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom, and it's framed by the law and the prophets. Definitely the main thought there leading up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And that's followed by a 40-day period of his preaching and teaching about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's leading up to the day of Pentecost and then the birth of the church. And the church shows up. And the significant things there in Acts chapter 2 is what? It's the coming of the Holy Ghost. It's the receiving of the Holy Ghost. And so the thing that is, you've got to understand at this point, the church was known as far as an organization. But as far as an organism, made up of Jew and Gentile, something distinct from Israel, something distinct from the kingdom, the church, the bride of Christ, that's a mystery. And no one knows what's happened. A lot of times we think, well, Acts 7, if they would have repented, you'd have just had the second coming, the kingdom would have been set up. But you've got a church there. You've even got a man there that I believe is set up to be the Antichrist. And the prophecies from Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all those things dealing with the tribulation period, they're going to come to pass. So what you would have had was you would have had a rapture of a group of people, a church leaving that no one even knew was here. And then you'd have had the man of sin and a Roman rule. And then you'd have had, of course, the return of Jesus Christ at the end of that period. And you and I would have never been born. It would have happened. You said, Brother Gilbert, you really think that could have happened? Absolutely, that could have happened. But again, the situation in the book of Acts, the situation there is the church is an organism and they don't know about it. And the thought is still in the book of Acts at the beginning towards Israel as a nation. That's clear even after the 40-day period where he's taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's about to ascend right before them there. And they say, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's where their mind is. And he talks about, you're going to be witnesses unto me to the uttermost part of the earth. And then as he leaves and they're watching him, two men have to step up and say, hey, what are you doing looking up for? It's time to get to work. And things begin like that. By Acts chapter 7, Stephen's preaching right at them. See, the issue again is towards Israel. The thought is, what now? What do you do now that you've rejected your Christ? How do you respond to the fact you've crucified your own Christ? That's the issue in the beginning of the book of Acts. It's not Christ gave himself and died for your sins. That's what we preach. The message to them at the book of Acts at the beginning is, you slew your Christ. You hanged him on a tree with wicked hands. Now, what do you do about that? What do you do now? And again, by Acts 7, Stephen's, he's laying it all on the table. And they're not going to have it. Instead of repenting, they come at Stephen, they attack him, and they stone him. And it's an important time. That's a crucial moment in history. That's a crucial moment in the Bible. By Acts chapter 8, you begin to notice things are going a different direction. By Acts 8, you got the salvation of an Ethiopian eunuch. By Acts 9, you got the salvation of Saul, who becomes Paul, the future apostle to the Gentiles. By Acts chapter 10, you got a household of Gentiles who believe and are saved. By Acts chapter 11, you got a mass of Gentiles hearing and believing. And then in Acts chapter 12, James is killed. Acts 13, the narrative switches from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of the apostle Paul. It goes from Israel to the church. And the saints, and not the Jews. And that's the focus. So you can see clearly in the book of Acts, things change. The importance is seen very clearly there as to what the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is focusing on from the first of the book to the end of the book. So to Paul, to him first is revealed the mystery of the church as a living body, and the gospel of the grace of God becomes clearer and clearer into full view. The message of salvation is not repent for crucifying your own Christ and wait upon his return, in which he's going to restore kingdom and power to Israel. That's not the message that Paul was preaching. That's not the message we're preaching. The message is repent and believe on the one who was crucified for your sins in your place on the cross, and then rose from the dead, declaring himself to be the Son of the living God. That's the message we preach. And the point is, in the Old Testament there, you know, you look at the situation there. A lot of folks say, and it's not doctrinally correct, they're saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the cross, and we're saved by looking backwards to the cross. And I will say this, the Lord is looking forward to the cross. God, the Holy Spirit, is looking forward to the cross. So there are things that he ordered them to do and instructions they were given because he's looking forward to the cross. And so there's types of Christ at the cross seen throughout the Old Testament record. But you don't have anybody preaching in the Old Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no one there preaching that Jesus Christ is going to die for your sins. Will you believe that? That's not going on. All right. So that's how weak that position is. You can read through the Bible one time and realize that's not what's happening. All right. So they're not looking forward to the cross to be saved. You never read that in the Bible, but God's looking forward to the cross for them. And the matter of obedience and the will of God, as far as the light they were given, they're expected to obey, and their faith is seen in their obedience. All right? And therefore, that's what changes. What changes in the revelation of the will of God throughout the Scriptures is faith. The content of faith. What men believed at different times. And it's clear what we believe today to be saved. Now, Christ comes and things change. As I said, the law and the prophets were until John. And that's at the public ministry of Christ. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And what's he doing? He's manifesting himself to Israel. Now, the setup here is this. We're an interruption. The church age, we were a mystery that's not seen in the Old Testament. You can see references there. We can see types of the church. I mean, it's there. It's just not revealed until God reveals it to Paul. And the fact is that this is after the cross. It's all based on what Jesus has done. But think about it again now. The Old Testament as a past time looking forward to the cross. God is. And then the coming of Christ. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then this age gets, we become an interruption of that. After we're gone, it continues. So that's the setup. To try to understand how this thing works then about the blood and the matter of justification and faith, you got to understand the Old Testament is going forwards. He's going forwards. He's doing things in obedience to the will of God as it's revealed to him. And his obedience is counted for his faith. And that's something. Then in the ministry of Christ, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then the tribulation period, they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's present. You take care of this now. It's about maintenance. It's about doing it now. There's a security during the tribulation period, but it's not eternal security. In other words, they can do despite to the covenant. They can tread on the blood of Christ, count it as an unholy thing. They can make up their mind and willfully sin, of which if they do, it's impossible for them to repent and come back. All right? And so they have to endure, and it's a present matter. For us, it's a done deal. We're already justified based on what Jesus Christ did. And now the maintenance that's required is for fellowship. It's for walking with God. And so, again, that's the situation. You come to Acts and everything gets put on hold as far as the kingdom. It's postponed. The church no one knew about begins to operate by the Holy Ghost fully. The gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection is leading men to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now what's happening is there's a calling out of all people for His name's sake. And those that the Spirit of God brings into the body of Christ, they make up the church. Then the church is not the kingdom. And the church is not Israel. The church is the bride of Christ, which according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, has been delivered from the wrath to come. So we're not going to be in the tribulation period. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It has nothing to do with us. And I was going to go into all that, but I don't have time this morning. But you're hearing a lot of guys that are coming out very vocal, very aggressive, attacking the doctrine of the rapture. And it may seem trivial to some people. It's not a big deal. They've never made a big deal out of it. I believe every Christian ought to make a very big deal out of what's called the blessed hope. And I believe that there's a helmet there that's involved in spiritual warfare that'll help us, and we're in trouble if we're not doctrinally sound to wear it. So here it is, wrapping it up this morning. John is a full-fledged member of the body of Christ, of the church, but he's also someone who we know in Revelation chapter 10, he's coming back. He's coming back during the tribulation period. He's also somebody who is operating during the ministry of Jesus Christ, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And so God uses him different than he uses Paul. You got things that are going back and forth there. And again, there's things that are pertaining to us as believers now, and then there's things that he gives exhortation about concerning discernment about future matters. Double application, all that. That's the way you handle all those books that are tribulational in nature. You make double application because we need to maintain our fellowship with God. But we're not trying to hold our place in the body of Christ and be justified. That's a done deal. All right, let's stop right there and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for